Amen. Thank you, choir. Sure is good to see all those kiddos going out the door, isn't it? Going to learn God's Word together. As we prepare to open God's Word, would you join me once again in a word of prayer? Oh, Father, it's been good to be in your house already this morning. It has been good to sing your praises. It has been good to bring our prayers to you around the throne of grace. And now, Father, it's good for us to hear from your Word. Father, we thank you for all that you're doing in the life of our church, from our students going to Crossings Camp to the Appalachian Parent Alliance that's about to begin, and so many other exciting ways that you are working in our midst. And Lord, we thank you that the ministry you've called us to is not something that just remains in these four walls, but it's something that we take to our community, and yes, even to the very ends of the earth. We go forward with the gospel message. So, Father, remind us even this morning as we've gathered together, we're not an audience to be entertained for an hour or so. We're an army to be equipped. We are soldiers of the cross, and we need to be equipped for the battle at hand, and we need to be strengthened by your word and your truth. So we pray that would be our mindset now as we approach your word, that you would speak to us clearly, and that everything we learn we would apply to our daily living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of you will remember the 1990s television sitcom Seinfeld. Seinfeld, I was reading this week, was named back in 2002 the greatest television program of all time. The article describes Seinfeld as the show about nothing. I've seen a few episodes of Seinfeld, but not enough to know that fact, so that made me curious, and I read a little bit more about it, and I did read, and maybe you know this already, that Seinfeld was intentionally about nothing. There's no storyline. There's no theme. There's no character arc. What happened in each episode of Seinfeld was driven by random events. That's how it was purposefully written, to portray the randomness of human life. The great thinker Francis Schaeffer once said, "Art always reflects the thinking and philosophy of the culture in which it's found." And if that statement is right, and I think that it is, that tells us a lot about Seinfeld and its success. People loved Seinfeld in the 90s, and people still watch reruns to this day because they resonate with it. They resonate with the idea that life is random. Life is just full of non-essential randomness. Well, this is the very idea and the lie that I want us to put our finger on and learn to resist as we continue in this summer sermon series called Lies Christians Believe. And I hope that you understand that this lie that says life is random is a lie that confronts us in our culture day after day. Just like the other two we've examined, truth being relative and morality being subjective, this is a lie that we have to be able to spot, one that we've got to be able to understand and resist so that we might pursue the truth, just as Romans 12, 1 and 2 has called us to week after week. So again, the same outline this morning, five simple questions to make our way through, and we're going to spend the bulk of time considering what Scripture has to say, having our minds renewed by the truth. But let's start with this question. What does it mean? What does this idea mean? When people say or believe that life is random, what do they mean by that? Well, here it is in simple terms. They mean that the events of our lives, the events of all human history, and really just the origin of the world and the universe itself has no purpose. There is no meaning to any of this. There's no grand design. There's no aim. There's no purpose in what happens in your life or the life of someone else. Many who would believe that life is random would at least subscribe to be atheistic, or maybe even agnostic. Some would say there is no God. Others would say, well, sure, there's a God, but I really don't think he's very concerned about the affairs of daily life. at the end of the day, if you believe life is random, then you just believe nothing really has any purpose. The good, the bad, and the ugly, there's no purpose, no meaning, no grand design. Life is random. Now again, you won't really hear it presented in those terms. You won't have someone walk up to you and say, I'm a moral relativist. You won't have someone walk up and say, I believe today that truth is merely subjective. Probably not going to have someone come up to you and say, you know, I think life is just random. So, how will you hear it expressed? If someone holds to this idea and believes it, or at least is influenced by it, what might their vocabulary be? Well, here's some of the things you might hear. Wow, that was random. Hey, how lucky are you? Oh, you know me. I'm just lucky. That's just my luck. Here's something else you might read on a bumper sticker, and I'll let you fill in the blank. Blank happens. I'll let you fill in this blank too. Life's a blank, and then you die. Hey, if it is to be, it's up to me. If it is to be, it's up to me. Sometimes you just hear the words, by chance, or it was just my good fortune. This is ridiculous, and you see it in award shows lately. The universe has been so good to me lately. What goes around comes around. I've just got good karma. The list could go on and on. That's just some of what you may hear if someone really believes that life is just random and that's all that it is. So, secondly, where did it come from? Where did this belief, this idea, where did it come from? Well, just like we looked at last week, all of these lies really start in the Garden of Eden. They start with the one who is the liar, the father of all lies. They start with Satan. But if we're just going to try to trace it historically very quickly and hit the high points, what should we know at least? Well, we've got to go all the way back to ancient paganism. Think Rome, think Greece. If you read the myths of ancient paganism, you will read quickly that their gods, their pantheon of gods, were petty and unpredictable, and creation was ruled by fate. The Greeks talk so much about fate. Fast way forward to the Enlightenment, to the 16 and 1700s, and this notion of deism becomes very popular. And deism says that God is like a distant watchmaker. Sure, God created everything, but it was as if he is a watchmaker. He just kind of wound everything up, and then he lets it tick on his own. Yeah, sure, God exists, but he's not real involved or even cares about the daily events of life in his creation. You fast forward from there to the 1800s. Charles Darwin comes along with his theory of evolution, and as a result, life becomes viewed by many merely as a product of blind chance, and things happen by natural selection. And finally, in the 1900s and even today, these big concepts of existentialism and postmodernism that we've talked about, they try to portray the message, hey, life has no meaning, so just create your own. Do what seems right to you. Do what feels good to you. There is no purpose. There is no meaning. Just create your own. One philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, said, man is nothing else but what he makes of himself. And that might as well be the banner of where we are today. And unfortunately, this lie has not just stayed outside the walls of the church. It has penetrated the church. There are many believers. I'm not so naive to think there are many among us this morning who have been influenced by this lie that life is random. In fact, if we just polled the vocabulary of all of us this week, whether we're thinking consciously about it or not, and we should be, I would say that many of us have used those phrases that I mentioned earlier. I would say that many of us have used the word fortune or luck or by chance, because this lie has so permeated everything around us that it's even permeated our own thinking. So let me ask a third question before we go to the scriptures. What are the consequences? If you believe this lie, or at least are shaped by it, what will happen in your life if you believe that life is random? Well, there's so many things we could mention. Let me mention three. Number one, your trust in the character of God will be shaken. If you embrace the idea, or even entertain it, that events that happen to you in life are just random, then the outflow of that will be the questioning of the goodness of God. You will question the power of God to intervene in your life and in this world that He has made. You will question the wisdom of God in allowing what He allows to happen. And in all of these things, your trust in His character will be shaken. Secondly, and I think we've all had this happen to us, our joy in the midst of trials will be removed. James 1:2 very clearly tells us that even in our trials as Christians, we are called to rejoice. But if we begin to entertain the idea that life is just random, then when those trials come, not if, but when they come, and you just simply believe that's random and there's no purpose to it, it will tear you up. It will destroy you. It will remove your joy. You will endure trials just like the world endures trials. And third and finally, if you're entertaining this idea that life is random, your confidence in God's control over everything is going to be weakened. Someone has well said, if God is not sovereign over everything, He's not sovereign over anything. And if you begin to believe that, you'll have no confidence in His power, you'll have no stability in your mind, no peace in your heart. You'll read Psalm 46 that says, "Be still and know that I'm God," but you'll really struggle to do that. So, what does the Bible teach? We want to, in the words of Romans 12:2, we want to resist being conformed to the patterns of this world. We want to resist thinking like the world. And in this case, we want to resist the idea that life is just random. And we instead want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We want to think biblically. So what does Scripture have to tell us in contrast to this lie that life is random? Well, let me sum it up in two big basic truths. Two big basic truths. Here's number one. Scripture teaches that God rules over everything and that He has an unstoppable plan. Scripture declares loudly and clearly that there is a God in heaven who sits upon heaven's throne and He rules over everything. Every detail of life in this world. The affairs of this world are not ultimately in the hands of fate. They're not in the hands of fortune or chance or Satan or nature or people. The Bible plainly teaches that every event in human history, from the most monumental to the most mundane, as well as every detail of our own lives, they're all under the control of a sovereign God. Just to be clear, when we say that word, and I know you've heard it many times, sovereign, God is sovereign, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean that God exercises total, absolute control over everything. He is the king of everything. To speak of God's sovereignty is to speak of His total, absolute, unchallenged rule over all things. And this is what the Bible teaches about our God. In stark contrast to the lie that says life is random and things just happen to us and they happen by chance and there's no purpose, Scripture thunders with this clear message to say, no, God is sovereign. Everything that happens, everything that comes into our lives and the lives of those we know and love is under His control and it's under His direction. He is sovereign. Now, either get ready to look at the screens or have your thumbs ready because I want you to see this all over the Scriptures. And I just want you to see it clearly because Scripture teaches it clearly. Let's start Psalm 33 and verse 9. Listen to the word of the psalmist. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. This psalm declares two glorious truths just in those three verses, doesn't it? On the one hand, it says that no person that God has made and no group of people that He's made, like a nation, can stop His purposes from being fulfilled. And then secondly, this psalm teaches us that God has a plan. He has a plan. Did you catch that in verse 11? The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generation. God has plans. He has an overarching plan, and He has plans to fulfill that plan, and His plans cannot be stopped. Turn over to Psalm 103, verse 19. Listen to this statement. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Can I just remind you of something? Nobody made God king. Nobody made God God. There was never an election to say who would be God, and God won it. God is God. He is king. Nobody made Him that. He is. He's the great I am. He's the sovereign ruler over everything. Look over to Psalm 115 in verse 3. The psalmist here is contrasting idols and false gods to the true God. And I think perhaps this is the clearest and simplest statement of His sovereignty in all the Scriptures. Our God is in the heavens. Ready? He does as He pleases. Psalm 135, 5 and 6 says the same. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Now listen, how great is He? Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. And where does He do it? In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. In other words, everywhere. His sovereign rule knows no limits. Or how about Isaiah 46:10, where God says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all My purpose." And one more from the New Testament, Ephesians 1:11, talking about our inheritance in Christ as believers. It says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." God has a plan, and He works His plan. God rules the world in absolute control over all that He's made. And in everything, He's accomplishing His purposes. You say, "Preacher, you keep mentioning that God has a plan. What is that plan?" Well, W.A. Criswell talked about it as like the scarlet thread from Genesis to Revelation that you could pull all through the Scriptures. It is the very theme of the Bible. And this is that theme. This is the plan. God is redeeming sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And He's making for Himself a people by His Son, through His Son, for His Son, for His own glory. That is the plan that God is working out in the world. He is redeeming people through the finished work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for His Son, to the praise of His glorious grace. That's what life is all about. This is the purpose of everything that exists. Ready? The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of life. That's the purpose of everything. Young people, can I speak to you directly for just a moment? The sooner that you learn and understand that life is not about you, the better off you will be. Life is not about you. The world tells you, be happy. Do what makes you happy. Do what pleases yourself. You'll only be happy if you live for yourself. The Bible could not speak in an opposite direction any more than it does. The Bible rings loudly and clearly saying, the God who loves you, the God who made you in His image, the God who sent His Son Jesus to die for you and your sins, this God tells you that life is all about Him. And the only way you can be truly satisfied, the only way you can truly be happy, both now and forever, is to submit yourself to God, to love Him, to serve Him, to follow Him, to worship Him. One famous catechism puts it this way: what is the chief end of man? In other words, what's the grand purpose of our life? Answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the only answer. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. That's why the world exists, for the glory of God. God rules over everything. He has an unstoppable plan. Life is not random. But secondly, here's the second truth that the Bible has to tell us in contrast to this lie, and that is that God is working out this unstoppable plan in every detail of life. This is what makes His sovereign rule very personal. It brings it down to our daily lives. In fact, this brings to our minds a second word that we need to be familiar with. It's the word providence. Sovereignty describes who God is. Providence describes what He does. Sovereignty means that He's in absolute control over everything. Providence is how God's absolute control over everything works itself out in your daily life. And His providence reaches literally every detail of your life. Every detail of your life. You say, which details? Let me just give you some categories to think about and some scripture so you can hear it. First of all, God's providence is what determines the date of our birth and the date of our death and everything in between. In other words, our birthday, our death day, and the dash between, all determined by the providence of God. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what Scripture has to say. Exodus 4:11. Here's the context. Moses has just told Yahweh, I don't think I can do what You're calling me to do, to lead Your people out of bondage in Egypt. I'm not eloquent. I don't speak well. I don't think I can do it. Here's what God says to him, Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" That's a tough text, isn't it? God takes full responsibility here. Even though human illness and deafness and blindness, these things are ultimately effects of the fall, God takes full responsibility for assigning those things to individuals just as He did to Moses. Even Job understood this. Job 23:13, in the middle of all of his terrible trials, he says, "God is unchangeable, and who can turn Him back? What He desires, that He does, for He will complete what He appoints for me." And many such things are in His mind. In other words, God has a plan for me, for my life, Job says. And He is carrying out that plan, and I can't change it. Or how about Psalm 139, verse 16 that Melissa read earlier? "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." In other words, God saw us when we were an embryo in our mother's womb. The psalmist goes on to say, "In Your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." It's not that there's some kind of physical book in heaven that's being talked about here. The point is to help us understand that God has a plan for our lives just as if He had written it down in a physical book. The day that we would be born, how we would look, how we would live, the day that we would die, everything. God mapped out our life before it ever began. Or how about Proverbs 20:24? "A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" Listen, beloved, God has a providential plan that is being worked out in your life. And though I think from time to time we can look back in our lives and get a glimpse of it, there's no way to fully understand it. This side of heaven, even the present, the future, we just don't know. But we know that God has a plan that He's providentially working out in our lives. Beloved, God's providence reaches even to the most tragic circumstances of life. The trials we encounter, the suffering we endure, the diseases we face, the death of loved ones, even our own death, all these things don't happen by chance. They are under the sovereign control of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 32:39. God says this about Himself, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. How about another area of life? How about our successes and our failures? Are those things under the sovereign control of God? Absolutely. Does God work all those things together to accomplish His purpose? Absolutely. This couldn't be any more clear than in the life of Joseph. We heard about him earlier. But back in Genesis 39, he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Or he's going to, second only to Pharaoh. He's literally going to become one of the most powerful men in the world at the time. Why does that happen? How does that happen? Here's the answer, Genesis 39:2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. That's the answer. The Lord was with him. The Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Even when Joseph is wrongly accused and thrown into prison and his circumstances change, the keeper of the prison treats him well. Here's why. The Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to succeed. Fast forward, Moses talking to the people of Israel in the plains outside of Jericho, he says to them, when you have cities and houses and all of these things, understand that it is God who gives you the power to even make wealth in the first place. This is so important to remember. Our church is full of successful people. There's those in our congregation with successful careers, successful children and grandchildren, success in business, success in education, in sports, in the arts, and the list could go on and on. But beloved, whatever your success has been or the success of your family, don't think for a moment that it is ultimately due to anything that you've done. Beloved, God is the one behind all your success. Every bit of it. You had a role to play. I'm not denying that. You weren't a robot. But ultimately, you must say, God is the reason that this success has happened. Now let me flip the table. In the same breath, our church is full of success stories. It's also full of failures, isn't it? We can all attest to that. But you know what? Even failures are in the hands of a sovereign God. In fact, as we grow in grace, we come to understand and look back in our life and not only praise God for the successes, but we praise Him for the failures just as much, if not more. Because we come to understand that it's in those failures that He has grown us the most. Now, what about the decisions that we make? Our free decisions and our actions. Is God's providence even connected to those? And the answer is yes. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You make your plans, yes, but God's the one who's establishing the steps you take. I was thinking about that even this week. Emily and I are getting ready to celebrate this week 11 years of marriage, and it's flown by, hasn't it? Hold your applause. I know it will be for her anyway. But it got me thinking about the way this proverb just worked itself out in my life. My plan, Proverbs 16:9, was to go play some college baseball, go into physical therapy. That was Seth's plan. But God providentially ordered my steps in a different direction. God providentially ordered my steps to stay in Prestonsburg, to go to Big Sandy Community and Technical College. And during that same time, God would place a call to gospel ministry on my life. Those weren't my plans. But you know what else happened when He providentially reordered my steps to Big Sandy? I saw the most beautiful red-headed girl that's ever existed. And now, 11 years later, 4 children later, here we are. Can I take any credit for that? No. I had my plans, but God providentially ordered my steps. The same is true in your life, And you can think through all the ways that's true. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. How about this? How about another category? Things that are accidental or seemingly insignificant. Are those things under God's control? Yes. Think about Esther 6:1. You don't have to turn there. Do you remember what happens in Esther? Esther is that book that where God is not mentioned in the text, but his hands are all over the story of Esther. But in Esther 6:1, the king can't sleep. He's having a night of insomnia. And to try to get himself back to sleep, he has someone go and get the records, and they begin reading those records to him, just monotonous, to try to get him to sleep. And while he's hearing those records read, he hears about Mordecai, the Jew. It was through his work that he uncovered and discovered a plot that would have ultimately taken out the king. And it's through that understanding that the Jewish people are saved. Beloved, even one night of sleeplessness was used by God to save his people. Do you see, there's nothing accidental. Or how about this, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Casting lots was the ancient version of drawing straws. And even something like that, the writer says, is not random. God is in control of that. Even when man tries to be random, he can't really be random because God's directing it. There is nothing random. There is no chance. There is no fortune. There is no luck. The clear teaching of Scripture is that God's providence is involved even in the smallest of things that seem so accidental even. One more category, then we'll start landing the plane. What about our sin? What about our sin? Is God's providence involved with our sin? It's hard for us to understand and accept, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God permits our sinful choices. Be careful with our wording here. He permits our sinful choices. He does not cause them, but He permits them. He never acts upon our wills to make us sin. James is clear about that. God doesn't tempt any man to sin. He takes no responsibility for our sin. We want to sin, and therefore we sin. But here's where His providence intersects. He's determined to direct and control the results of our sinful choices to accomplish His own purposes. And if you think about it, and we heard it earlier, God even directs the outcomes of sin committed against us to accomplish His purpose for our life. Joseph's brothers sinned grievously against him, but he could look back on that and say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Let me ask you a question. How does this work? How does this work? How does God's sovereign providence intersect with our will and our choices? I've got an answer for you. Get your pen ready if you're a note taker. I think you'll really be helped by this. Are you ready? It's profound. I don't know. I don't know. Neither do you. What doesn't make sense in our finite minds makes perfect sense in the mind of an infinite God. I will tell you that. What the Bible teaches, we must hold together at the same time. We can't go in one ditch or the other. We've got to hold these two truths together, that our choices are real. They matter. They have consequences, both now and forever. We are not robots. We have real wills and minds and the ability to make real choices. And yet, at the very same time, God is totally sovereign, totally ruling over all those choices, working out His sovereign will in each and every one of them to accomplish His purposes. Both of those things have to be held together. And if you're here this morning and you find this whole idea of God's sovereign rule over your life distasteful and offensive and even repulsive, can I just go ahead and tell you that's not surprising? I would expect that, because those who do not recognize God's authority over their life, they will immediately lash out at this. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of last century, said it best, "No doctrine is hated by those who don't believe more than the sovereignty of God, because people will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne." Understand, if you have trouble with this, that your resistance to what God clearly says about Himself and His sovereign rule and authority really is nothing more than an act of personal rebellion against your Creator. That's really what it boils down to. Like it or not, feel it or not, God is on His throne. If you want to try to stop Him, get in a long line of people that have failed. He is God. There is no stray molecule in all the universe. You know, even the dust motes that float, you can see them in the blinds in the sun. Every one of those dust motes fly where God tells it to fly. He's sovereign over everything. The only response this morning is not to try to figure it all out. How does this intersect? Surely I can understand it. No, the only answer is to humbly acknowledge Him for who He is, to bow before His sovereign rule, to seek His mercy and grace for your sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. But that leads us to a fifth and final question, just very quickly. How should this change our daily lives? If you're a Christian, if you're someone who has already done that, you've bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, how should you respond to what the Bible teaches about God's absolute sovereignty over your life? Let me mention three things and we're done. Number one, we should humbly submit to it. We should humbly submit to it. In other words, don't try to fight God's purpose in your life. Don't resist Him. Remember the words of 1 Peter 5, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Accept God's providence in your life. Don't resist. Trust Him. Trust Him." Secondly, don't assume that your plans are God's plans. If you want to frustrate yourself to no end, just go on thinking that God has to go along with the plans that you've made. There will be many times when that will not happen. There will be many times when God will veto your plans. Just be prepared for that. He has that right, doesn't He? Remember the words of James 4. Don't be like that arrogant businessman who says, I'll go tomorrow and next year into this and this town and I'll do this and that and make a living and make a profit. No. Say, if the Lord wills, I will do this and I will do that. Third and finally, and this is so important when it comes to submitting to God's providence, trust that His will is best. Trust that His will is best. Trust that in all that He's doing in your life and all that He allows to come into your life, He's always working for your good. That's more than just a coffee cup verse, Romans 8:28, isn't it? That's the air we breathe as Christians. That all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. There's times when we cannot see how it could possibly work together for good. But it does, because that's what God's promised. Our family is grieving this week. Some of you have already heard what's happened. We have a dear cousin who just lost her one-month-old baby to a crib death. Had just been taken for his one-month checkup at the pediatrician and was perfectly healthy. And just days later, he's now with the Lord. His service is going to be this week. And I just speaking to you personally, I would desperately depend upon and appreciate your prayers, because they've asked me to officiate that funeral, and I tremble at the thought of it. How could that possibly work together for good? I don't know. But you know what we're doing? We're taking God at His word. We're taking God at His word. I've mentioned this song to you before, but I think it's such a clear and beautiful example of this. It's a song by Laura Story. She wrote it years ago after her husband was severely injured and incapacitated, both mentally and physically. And the song is called Blessings. Listen to the lyrics. We pray for blessings. We pray for peace, comfort for family and protection while we sleep. We pray for healing and for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know that you're near? What if the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? That's the attitude that we must have toward God as His children. He is good. His plans are good. We don't have to fear the future. Because God is sovereign, we don't have to fear the future. Nothing will happen to us, both today or in the days to come, that's not a part of His plan. It was because of this conviction that Stonewall Jackson in the Civil War could run into battle and say, I'm as safe on the battlefield as I am at home in my own bed. What does this lead to, beloved? Well, it leads to 1 Thessalonians 5:18, doesn't it? Give thanks in all circumstances. If I truly believe that God has owned me as His child and my Heavenly Father sits on heaven's throne and all things are under His feet and under His control and He's working out every detail of my life in accordance to His perfect eternal plan, then I have nothing left in my heart but to thank Him. But to thank Him. Sure, it's not easy. Sure, we're going to struggle with His plans. We're going to struggle with His will. When the diagnosis comes, when the death call comes, when the injuries come, when the relational strife and toil comes, sure, we're going to struggle. But at the end of the day, we stand upon His word, don't we? I hope that's been a theme in these sermons so far. Feelings don't replace the truth. No matter how we feel, we stand upon what we know is true. And we know what is true, not by our own reason or rationality, but by what God has said. Let's bow together. Father, these truths are heavy. They are, we confess, impossible to fully understand. And even as we think about them, they make us feel all kinds of emotions. But Lord, those emotions and our fleeting feelings, those are never to be the determining factor of the truth. Your word is true because it's your word. So help us to believe it, Lord. Help us to submit to it, even when we don't understand. Help us to know and resist this lie that's all around us in the culture that says life is just random. The good, the bad, the ugly, none of it has a purpose. Help us to keep in our mind these scriptures that we've heard and to call to mind the truth that you are God. You're the sovereign God. You are good. You are in control. Your plans can't be stopped. And your providence is just being worked out in every single detail of our lives. Oh, Father, thank you for the assurance that that gives us and the comfort and the peace. And I pray now as we respond to your word that if there's any unbelievers in our midst, that they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ today, even in these moments, that they would acknowledge your sovereign authority. They would acknowledge their sin against you. And they would come unto Jesus Christ, the one you've sent out of your love for us. Father, help us now to respond to your word as your spirit leads. In Jesus' name.